We're going to be going through some of the last moments of Jesus' life in preparation for the table this morning. Terry and I have traveled all over the United States. 49 of the states we've been to, 30 national parks, dozens of state parks. Before we started traveling with our RV, though, we would typically, because of where Florida is located and because a lot of the parks are out west, we would fly out someplace to an airport nearest where we wanted to go and then plan a trip, rent a car, and plan a trip around there. And the reason we did that is kind of obvious, the same reason we all do it, right? We don't want to spend what precious time we have driving halfway out there, because that just means you're going to spend less time seeing the things that you actually want to see. And when we started talking about going to Alaska, we started talking to people that had been, and they said, you have to drive the Alaskan Highway. It's nothing like the flyover states. And that was the first time we'd ever heard the phrase flyover states. But it really makes sense, you know, especially for those on the eastern United States going west. When you take a plane, you tend to go over a whole bunch of states, mainly in the Midwest and in the plains. And I'm not here to slander any of those states in case anybody hears from Iowa, Nebraska, or Kansas, but they're typically not destination states, right? We have something else in mind that we want to go to, and so we're... Those are the flyover states. They're lovely. I've been to all of them. And there's good things to see there. But we understand that everybody has, again, like I said, we have to prioritize our time. And if you have a choice between spending more time in the places that you want to go as opposed to traveling there, then we typically do that. That's something that's just logical. But it got me thinking about that in terms of other things. Do we fly over other things in life, looking for the main event, the main attraction? And if we're doing that, some of the actually most fascinating things we've seen or unusual things are in those flyover states. So for the eulogy today, and when, as we prepare for this supper, I want to talk about some characters, four characters that we see come into close proximity with the Lord just prior to his death. And I think we tend to fly over them. They're not the main characters, but they have purpose. Inspiration gave us these characters, so they're there for a reason. And so I want to take a closer look at these characters and why they may be included for us and what we can take out of that as we prepare our hearts and minds to partake this morning. In Matthew 27, I'll start at verse 15. It says, now at the Passover feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that it was because of envy that he had handed them over. Mark's account in chapter 15 reads, and the one named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the rebels who had committed murder under the revolt. Luke and John also record him, but don't really offer any other additional details. There is literally nothing further about Barabbas in the Bible or in the historians at the time. We know very little of him before we encounter him, and we know virtually nothing about him after this time. Can you imagine that? Sitting in prison, awaiting your slow, painful death, to be hung on a cross, to be crucified. You hear the soldiers coming for you. They unlock your cell and say, you're free to go. Now, there's nothing that indicates Barabbas had any direct interaction with Jesus. So what is he here for? What can we take away from Barabbas? When Pilate asked the crowd who they wanted released, we're told that the Jewish leaders were inciting the crowd. They were in the crowd, working the crowd, wanting Jesus to be crucified. He was the threat to them. But it was an easy sell. They are rejecting God's plan. Just like the Israelites in the Old Testament that demanded a king so that they could be like the nations around them, they were rejecting God as their king. Barabbas was the Messiah they thought they were going to get. The violent leader that would free them from Roman oppression to oppose them. He was a leader of a revolt. That's why he was in prison. They wanted independence because they thought that was God's plan. They didn't read the prophecies. They didn't understand the plan of God. So it wasn't just that he was there at an opportune time. He was a representative of what they were incorrectly seeking in their Messiah. The second thing that I think we have to take away from Barabbas is that of all the characters in the crucifixion story, we're Barabbas. We're most like him than any other character. Why? Because we weren't there. We were not a witness to the trial. We weren't a part of that. We haven't had any direct physical contact or interaction with Jesus. But mostly because we're guilty. We have committed the crimes that are deserving of death. And through Jesus, we have life. We don't have to pay that price because he paid it for us. He took our place so that we didn't have to go. So that's Barabbas. In Mark 15, we'll look at our second character. Simon of Cyrene is mentioned in three of the four Gospels. We know that he was a Jew living in a North African town. And he was most likely in town for the Passover feast. In each of the three gospel accounts, he's mentioned in just one verse. So we know very little about him. Not even historians mention him. But let's look at the text. In Mark 15, 21, and they compelled a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. In Luke's account, and when they led him away, they seized the man, Simon of Cyrene, as he was coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And in Matthew's account, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they compelled to carry his cross. Very consistent testimony. Mark's account mentioning his children, likely because those children were probably known to early Christians. In Romans 16:13, Paul warmly greets a Rufus. And most scholars say, well, that this certainly isn't provable that that's the same, but it's plausible. Mark's gospel was written primarily to the Romans, and Paul's letter is written to the church at Rome, so it is certainly possible that as a result of Simon's carrying this cross, he made a decision that certainly impacted his family. So what can we take away from Simon? Simon was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. He didn't volunteer. He wasn't moved with compassion as he saw Jesus struggling to carry it for a weary and beaten Jesus. If we look at the text that it talks about this, I think sometimes we have a different picture of how that scene actually played out. Because the text indicates that this really happened right at the start. It says, as they were going out, meaning right after they had beaten him, as they were going out, the soldiers seemed to know at that point there was no way Jesus was going to be able to carry this cross to Golgotha. So they compelled him to do this. It references him as a passerby, indicating that he wasn't simply there gawking at the scene, a looky-loo like we typically see when tragic events are happening. He may have literally just been walking by when the soldiers compelled him to carry this cross. Not all people come to Jesus in the same way. Some are moved by a loving Savior laying down his life. Others fear eternal judgment. There are many different reasons and motivations that people come to Christ. But it doesn't impact what Jesus tells us about the cost of discipleship. In Matthew 16:24, it says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Simon was compelled to take up this cross, but it seemed to make a tremendous impact on his life. Just being able to walk behind Jesus, under the weight of the cross, and seeing the crowds jeer at him. Powerful. Very powerful. Finally, the last two characters that we're going to look at are the criminals on the cross. I don't like the term thieves. We commonly reference them as that. But thieves, from our perspective, is people who steal. And these people may have stole something, but stealing wasn't something that was worthy of death. You didn't get crucified or hung on a cross because you stole someone's property. These were criminals. These were bad guys. If we were watching Law and Order, they'd have a pretty long rap sheet of things going on with them. Let's look at the passages. Back in Matthew 27... at verse 38, at that time, two rebels were being crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And the rebels who had been crucified with him were also insulting him in the same way. In Mark's account, it says, and they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. But Luke's passage differs. In Luke 23, in verse 33, it says, and when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. It's so interesting to me that we find that tremendous detail about that. Each passage mentions one on the right and one on the left. That has to be significant. There's three people. What does it matter where they're hung? On a cross. One on the right, one on the left. But in verse 39, one of the criminals who was hanged there hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other responded, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke gives us this moment where one criminal expresses such truth in a moment of clarity. Look at what this criminal says to the other. He rebukes the other criminal. He testifies that God is the only ultimate judge. He recognizes their just punishment. He declares Jesus' innocence and recognizes that Jesus has the power to save him. That's an invitation, brothers and sisters. It doesn't get any simpler than that. The only other thing that we know about these two men is that they lived a little longer than our Savior. Because as they go to hasten the death of those that are there, because it's coming to the end of the day, they go to break the legs so that they will hurry up. They won't be able to lift themselves up to breathe. Jesus is already dead. They don't have to break his legs. But the other criminals, they have to break their legs so that they die. Nothing about them in the secular historical records, nothing else about them in the text. So what do we take away from these criminals? One on the right, one on the left. We see that same language. There's a separation. The good and the evil. The sheep and the goats. There's always this contrast. Everyone has a choice. But there are not many roads. There are not many choices. There's two ways this can go. You will either accept Jesus or everything else. If you don't accept him, you're rejecting him. You don't have to be hurling insults like the criminal did. You can just choose not to accept him. So these characters, we know nothing about them until the day of Jesus' death. And really, nothing more after his death. But they were some of the people closest to Jesus during this time. Barabbas is God's plan of salvation personified. He does not get the punishment he deserves. Jesus took his place on the cross. He has no association with Jesus, yet Jesus died for him, just like us. Simon of Cyrene, he didn't choose that road. He didn't choose to carry the cross, but he walked with Jesus to bear the weight of the physical cross. Discipleship begins with interruption more than intention. We must always remember that. This brief encounter likely made a profound impact on his life and his family. The criminals. God has given us a free will, but we must choose to follow Jesus. as we partake of these emblems, the bread, Jesus' body broken for us, the cup, his blood shed to wash away our sins. This is how we come close to Jesus. And he wanted us to start each week remembering what he did for us and how much God loved us. Don't fly over this supper. This is the main attraction. This is the main event. This is the reason we are here. Let's partake.